Good morning, friends. What an incredible passage we have to look at together this morning. If you are a Bible underliner, then I'm certain that you have had verse 21 underlined in every Bible you've ever owned, and for good reason. It's one of those verses that kind of simultaneously stirs up this Christian pride, this that's my boy Paul pride, as well as offers us like this injection of Christian inspiration, because we read those words and we realize that's what the Christian life ought to be like. But my question for you is, when's the last time that you've actually sat with those words? When's the last time you've wrestled with those words and let those words kind of cut your heart open to reveal what's actually inside your heart, rather than just marveling at what was inside Paul's. And I want to just invite you this morning to do just that. Not just necessarily over the next 30 minutes or so, but really over the next several days or even over the course of the coming week. I want to invite you not to just be satisfied with your boy Paul, but to take a look at your own heart and not allow this just to be a fleeting dose of Christian inspiration. Because that's not where Paul's coming from. He didn't write these words flippantly. He had wrestled with them. He'd wrestled with his own heart and had arrived at one of the most controversial and crucial determinations that any human being can ever reach. And I don't think Paul's just interested in telling us where he's arrived in his own heart. I think he's mainly interested in inviting us to follow him there. Most people are content to just read Paul's words and be satisfied with the quick and easy feelings that they give and then move on relatively unchanged to their next moment of panic or of self-pity. That's my heart's inclination anyways. But I love you too much to not stop and say, please, don't be like most people. I see my job this morning as extending to you Paul's invitation to follow him into this wrestling match with your own heart, trusting that each one of us can find an increased measure of the grace that Paul was swimming in when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Now, if you haven't noticed yet, the theme of joy and rejoicing is one of the most prominent themes in the book of Philippians. And honestly, by the time he gets to the end of the book, he's just kind of getting a little bit rowdy with the theme. But last week, we saw how Paul could look backwards and rejoice that God had used his imprisonment to continue advancing the gospel. And here, beginning in the second half of verse 18, we see how Paul now looks forward and rejoices that what's about to happen to him will further glorify Christ. And he's not even totally sure what that is yet. There's just so much rejoicing when you're Paul. I rejoice that I'm in prison and people are coming to Jesus. And I'll rejoice when I'm released from prison, either to keep preaching or to be with Jesus. What do you do with a guy like that, right? We learn from him. That's what we're going to do. We're going to learn from him. Because unless you've already reached the point of rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice, then we've got room to grow this morning. So we're going to look at this passage, and we're just going to look at three things from this passage that I think will help us. Three things that we can learn here from Paul. So we're going to look at Paul's view of gospel partnership, Paul's view of gospel living, and Paul's view of gospel dying. So let's jump right in and look at Paul's view of gospel partnership. Look back at verse 19 with me. It says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, quick note, when Paul speaks of your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, these are not two separate and unrelated things in Paul's mind. I've learned that perhaps a more helpful translation for the word help would be the word supply. And the word that the ESV translates as deliverance is the word soteria, which almost everywhere else in the New Testament is translated salvation. So we should understand verse 19 as saying, "For I know that through your prayers and the subsequent supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn out for my salvation." And then verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul's confidence that he was going to honor Christ, either by living or dying, was linked to his confidence that his friends were praying for him, and that God would supply Paul with more of the Holy Spirit's presence and power to endure whatever it was that lie ahead. We saw back in verse 5, Paul thanked God for the gospel partnership that existed between him and the Philippian church. And now we see more clearly why. He was totally depending on them. Paul knew nothing of the Christian life in isolation from other believers. He may be the one in prison and headed for trial, but there's this spiritual bond between the church and Paul that he sees as absolutely critical for what's about to happen. He assumes they're praying for him, and that in response to their prayers for him, God will graciously give Paul more of the Spirit of his Son in a sufficient supply to bring glory to himself through Paul's life or through Paul's death. Have you ever noticed the way that Paul talks about prayer like his life and his ministry actually depend on it? Take a quick glance with me real quick. In Romans 15, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and so that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Colossians 4, he says, "Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, "We pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith." And then Philemon 22 says, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." That's just a sampling of how Paul thinks about prayer. But notice the urgency and the confidence and the dependence that Paul expresses in the prayers that go between saints. Would Paul expect that anything good could ever happen if Christians weren't praying for each other? Believers praying for believers is precisely how Paul expects God's power to be unleashed, the sufficient supply of the Holy Spirit where and when it is needed. Paul was confident that he was going to be able to respond to whatever circumstance came to him in a way that would bring honor to Christ, because he was confident that God's people were praying for him and that God would respond to those prayers by giving him the Holy Spirit. Do you understand gospel partnership like that? Do you rely on other people's prayers the way the Apostle Paul did? That in itself could change your life. So here's one specific recommendation for anyone this morning who's interested in being not just a hearer, but a doer of the word. In light of what we see in Paul's understanding of gospel partnership and how obviously central it was to his life as a disciple of Jesus, if you are desiring to grow as a Christ-honoring disciple, then I exhort you this morning to think of a very specific way that your brothers and sisters, your gospel partners, can be praying for you over the next few weeks. Think about it, maybe write it down, and then humbly but boldly recruit the prayers of some of your gospel partners to be praying for you on these exact lines. For instance, are you struggling with a major or a particular area of sin that is dishonoring to Jesus? Are you feeling lonely and vulnerable to discouragement or depression right now? Are you needing direction and wisdom for decisions that you need to make in the near future? Are you in need of grace for relationships, for patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, restoration, humility? Do you need open doors for employment? Do you need open doors for sharing the gospel? Do you need your love to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment as it relates to a particular person in your life? Do you need a change of heart, a softer heart, a more zealous heart to live your life more in line with the gospel right now? Well, will you ask someone to pray for you in some very specific ways this week? Ask them to pray for you, believing that it is precisely through the prayers of others that God will supply you with more of his Spirit so that Christ will be honored in your life, in your death, and in everything in between. Paul made a habit of letting his friends know specific ways he needed them to be praying for him. And he wasn't afraid to let them know that he was counting on their prayers for some very specific and Christ-exalting outcomes. Will you accept Paul's invitation to view gospel partnership like this? Imagine how much sweeter our gospel partnership as a church would be when we take further steps like this. Brothers and sisters, we may be physically separated right now, but we are inextricably bound together spiritually. And that's just a fancy way of saying it's impossible to spiritually separate us from one another because of our bond in Christ. So if you aren't thriving in your soul right now, I don't know that there's anything more important you could do today than to recruit people to pray for you in some very specific ways. Don't think of it as selfish any more than you think of drinking a glass of water as selfish. It's just simply according to design. Okay, we should move on there. My kids are already on like their third coloring sheet right now. So let's look back at verse 20. Paul says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And then verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Underline, underline, underline. Paul is chained up. He's awaiting his trial. And he realizes that very realistically, this could go one of two ways. He's got a pretty strong hunch of which direction it'll go, as we see in verse 25. But to Paul, those are just details. There is not a conceivable verdict in Paul's mind of that any human being could lay down that would make this guy flinch. Talk about how to win at life. I always say that I think the guys that do Dude Perfect, that they win at life, that they have won at life. But in a far less shallow and YouTube-y way, it's totally Paul, right? Can you imagine how frustrating it would be to oppose a guy like Paul? Seriously. "Hey, Paul, you got to stop preaching about Jesus or we're going to beat you up." "Well, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." "Paul, if you don't shut your mouth, we're going to throw you in jail." "Excellent. That will really serve to advance the gospel." "Paul, you will be separated from everyone you love." "Oh, but I'm sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." "Paul, it's going to be really uncomfortable for you in prison, and you will have very meager rations." "Oh, don't worry. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." "Paul, we'll let you live. Just go get a normal job and keep your mouth shut. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. We'll make your life miserable, Paul. To live is Christ. Paul, we're going to have to kill you. To die is gain. Like, what do you do with this guy? Seriously. Don't you want to be more like that? Well, here's the secret. Paul views all of life through a gospel lens, and he is never at the center of the picture, clearly. When he's thrown in jail, he doesn't say, what a bummer for me. He says, I can't wait to see how Jesus is going to be glorified through this. When he faces an uncertain future, Paul doesn't say, oh boy, I sure hope this turns out well for me. He says, oh boy, two great options. Keep living for Jesus or go be with Jesus. It's all about Jesus for Paul. Jesus is at the very center of everything for him. He truly views himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, top to bottom. Paul exists for the sole purpose of honoring and magnifying Christ and helping others do the same. He wrote to a different church, the Galatian church. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Paul realized at a very personal level what Jesus came to do and what Jesus came to become in Paul's life. He came to become Paul's life. For Paul, to live is Christ. And you can tell Paul has spent some time thinking about this. He's not just writing off the cuff here. He's probably had plenty of occasions to weigh the benefits of living versus dying. And at this point, he kind of lets his friends on in some of his musings, right? He's saying, it's an interesting topic, Paul says. It's a tough one for me because I know what I really want, selfishly speaking, but I know that I don't live to myself. My personal preferences aren't the big deal here. My life is lived in the service of another, and he calls the shots, and he always knows what's best. It's Paul's posture towards his life. So here's the second thing that we need to learn from Paul. It's his view of gospel living. How does Paul view his own life in light of the gospel? One word, Christ. Look at how he describes it in just a few words, verse 22. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor. Paul's expectation for the future of his Christian life is fruitful labor. Activities that produce things, good things. Not just good things for himself, good things for others. Look at verses 24 to 26. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. According to Paul, when life equals Christ, it's a life devoted to doing good to people who belong to Jesus. Paul knows that if the verdict comes back and he's free to keep living, it's going to be the kind of life that produces good for Christ's people. Specifically, Paul's life will contribute to their progress and joy in the faith and their glorying in or their worshiping of Christ Jesus. I didn't know we were allowed to talk like that. Are you allowed to talk? Is that how you talk to your friends? Does Paul just get a pass because he's Paul? Hey, Josh, I was wondering if you could come over. Yeah, pretty convinced I can, seeing that it's necessary for your progress and joy in the faith and to give you ample cause to glory in Christ. I'll be right over. Is that what your conversations are like with your friends? I don't know if we're allowed to talk like that, but I don't actually think Paul is just being cocky. I don't think Paul is overly impressed with his own abilities to produce good in other people's lives. I just think Paul is extremely confident that when Jesus said, "Whoever abides in me will bear much fruit," that Jesus wasn't lying. He wasn't being hypothetical. "You'll know a tree by its fruit," Jesus said. Paul was confident that he belonged to Jesus, so he was confident that his life would bear Jesus's fruit for Jesus's people. It's as simple as that. Or at least it was as simple as that for Paul. It might be a little more confusing for us, especially if we haven't fully settled in our hearts that to live is Christ. So here's some bad news. Bad news is our heart's native allegiance is not to Christ. Our heart's native allegiance is to self. That's why when a person can say, "For to me to live is Christ," you know that something supernatural has taken place in that person's life, something revolutionary. Paul's native allegiance to himself had been overturned. That's the only reason he can endure all the things he's endured without feeling sorry for himself. He's not the big deal in his life story. Christ is. Your heart and my heart, according to nature, say, "For to me, to live is me. Mine. It's all about me." And then we get really frustrated because the rest of the world disagrees. But what if my life isn't about me? What if all of life, everyone's life, is from him and through him and to him, and to him be the glory forever? What if Jesus died precisely in order to rescue me from my puny and frustrating self-devoted life? Well, here's the good news. He did. That's why Jesus came and died. And the same power that knocked Paul off the throne of his own life is at work in everyone who comes to Christ. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. The question is, how willing are we to keep wasting time trying to share the throne with Jesus? If I could say this gently as a fellow struggler, do you know that most of your discontentment, frustration, self-pity, grumbling, and complaining in your life come directly from the fact that you still want to sit on the throne? Your heart still wants to cry, "To live is me." So when things in our lives happen that aren't in line with our best picture of our own lives, we cry foul instead of looking around and saying, "I wonder how Jesus is going to use this for his glory." Stand convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's a certainty. But then ask yourself if you're foolishly kicking against the goads. It's a question that the Lord Jesus once asked Paul himself. Where would you do well to surrender allegiance to self and start looking for the good of others and the glory of Jesus in your present circumstances? Unless something is somehow preventing you from being able to abide in Jesus right now, there's no reason you can't be fruitful, even in the middle of quarantine or whatever other circumstances you find yourself in. Our fruitfulness has very little to do with our circumstances and very much to do with our nearness to Jesus. Paul said that if God were to grant him another day of living, it would mean fruitful labor for him. So how about you? If God grants you breath and health to live another day, what's it going to mean for you? And which of your friends do you need to warn about all the fruit that's coming their way because of your connection to Jesus? Well, that's the second thing we see from Paul here, is his view of gospel living. But let's move on to the third thing here. We've seen gospel partnership, gospel living, and then the third thing is Paul's view of gospel dying. Gospel dying. How does Paul view his own death in light of the gospel? Again, one word: gain. Verse 23 says it all. My desire, if I had to choose, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better. Paul says, not even close. It's really not that hard of a decision. Paul let us in on his musings. Not that he had a choice in the matter, but if he had a real choice between being set free and being executed, Paul would choose execution. He would choose execution because then he would fully and finally gain Christ. All that stood between Paul and perfect fellowship and perfect intimacy with Jesus would be left behind once and for all. To Paul, the only thing better than living for Jesus is being with Jesus. Paul looked at every part of his life in the flesh, everything and everyone he loved and appreciated and enjoyed, and he added it all up and determined he'd rather have Jesus. He'll go as far in chapter 3 as to call all his worldly comforts and achievements as garbage compared to having Jesus. Now, let me remind you again, not to just hear these words and congratulate yourself for liking the sound of them. This is as real as it gets. If our Christianity is going to mean absolutely anything, we have to do more than just like the sound of these words. Somewhere else, Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And pitiful indeed is the version of Christianity that claims the name and the promises of Jesus and yet lives as though its treasure is here below. It's not that Paul was just this stoic and unfeeling man, right? He didn't have a wife or children, as many of us have. But we know from a couple weeks ago that he loved people from his bowels, which I'm going to take as a beautiful thing instead of a disgusting thing. And he didn't just love the Philippian church this way. He loved lots of churches this way. So it's not as if Paul just has this empty relational life, which made it easy for him to think that death would be sweeter. And it's also not that Paul has a callous view of death. Later in this very same letter, he'll talk about his friend Epaphroditus and how thankful Paul is that God healed Epaphroditus from his illness so that Paul didn't have to experience sorrow upon sorrow at his death. When Paul's friends died, he cried his eyes out like everyone else at the loss of a friend, albeit a temporary loss. And of course, we remember Jesus himself weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, greatly troubled by the very presence of death in this world. So as Christians, we kind of hold this tension, these dual realities of death. For the one who dies in Christ, there's no question that for that person, death is gain. But for now, for those who are left behind by the death of a loved one, death brings deep and painful loss. And we rightly grieve, even the temporary separation of loving relationships. But it's a grief mixed with hope, because we know that death is not the end. Soon and very soon, all of Christ's people will rejoice together in our mutual and irrevocable gain. And so let's just muse together for our last couple minutes at this unimaginable gain that awaits us all of us who are in Christ. What kind of things might have come to Paul's mind when he made bold statements like, to die is gain. I remember Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, told the dying thief next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So that doesn't sound too bad, right? With Jesus in paradise. Now, some of us might settle right now for like with Jesus on a playground or in a restaurant. But paradise, you know what I mean? Because like the swings are all. Paradise with Jesus? Could anything be better than paradise with Jesus? Imagine that. Before Jesus was crucified, he comforted his confused disciples with these words. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, he told them. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. With Jesus in his Father's house, God the Father's house, what in the world could that even be like? Imagine it. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's talking to another church about this issue of death and what happens. Listen to these beautiful words. He says, I want you to not be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Caught up together in the clouds. That'll tickle your imagination. I don't care how old you are. We will always be with the Lord. When you die, Christian, or go to sleep, as Jesus taught us to say, when you depart from here, you will be with Christ, which is far better than even the best part of being here. And you will always be with the Lord. And at a certain point in time, it will be so for all who are in Christ. And we will together always be with the Lord. Are there more encouraging words than that? Beloved friend of the Lord Jesus, that is your future, forever with the Lord Jesus. Plant these words in the deepest place of your heart when you think about that. Far better. How could it not be so? Each one of us has a certain number of days remaining to live in the flesh. Nobody knows that number but the Lord himself. Our concern isn't with knowing the number, but with knowing how to live it. And Paul invites us to win at life along with him. Jesus once did the same thing to his disciples. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? Will you join me in taking Paul's words to heart this morning and in the days to come? And let's partner together, even now, and asking the Father for a greater supply of his Holy Spirit for one another, that we too will honor Christ, whether by life or by death. In fact, let's pray together right now. Join me in prayer, please. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your church. Pray that these words we've looked at together this morning would do something that could be compared to a surgery on our hearts. We pray, God, that you would teach us to number our days so that we would have hearts of wisdom. Pray for an extra supply of the Spirit for all who are looking at these words together, who are all who are drawn together right now before the throne of grace. I pray for an extra supply of your Spirit that we might grow in our ability to honor you in our life and one day in our death. I pray that we would be people united by Christ who would be faithful gospel partners with one another as we seek to live for Christ and die, which is far better to be with Christ. Would you give us grace this morning? Thank you for my friends, Lord. You know we miss each other, but we're going to continue to trust you and look to you and love one another best we can. So help us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.